Good to see some visitors with us this morning, as well as some of our own members who haven't been well lately and are back with us, however much they're hobbling along. Right, Ronnie? Robbie? No, we appreciate everyone who's here this morning. Sundays are usually kind of a busy day, right? If you're a Christian, and we got Bible study in the morning, we get to worship, and then we'll be back again this evening for singing and then worship again. And after worship this evening, we'll be having a youth devotional at the Berks. The Berks are hosting this month's youth devotional. We want to make sure that our young people know about that. Spirituality is a big deal for Christians, right? Because the passage that Brother Jose just read for us reminds us that that's the mission, the purpose of the church. Look at it again. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 tells us that the church is the household of God, and it's the pillar and support of the truth. So everything that we are, everything that we do, revolves around truth. And that's a deeply spiritual thing. The church was intended to be a spiritual body made up of spiritually minded people going about their spiritual work. Local churches are intended to be unified bodies of people working out the gospel in their locales, in whatever towns that they might happen to reside in. And we speak a lot about spirituality, about how important that is. And we want to make sure that we worship in spirit and in truth. But, well, what about when the work of the church moves into the realm of the physical? What then? For decades, the church has been suffering disunity, in spite of the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17 for our unity. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth," Jesus said, "so that they may be one," later on he says, as he prays to the Father, "even as you and I are one." And so unity, I believe, is possible in Christ, but it must be based on something that is immovable and outside of us, and that's truth. Unity is possible if we seek it His way, according to His will. This morning I'll be speaking specifically about institutionalism. Now, what is that? Simply the belief that local churches should monetarily support benevolent or evangelistic or somehow social-minded organizations and institutions. And that's why it's called institutionalism. And these were lines that were drawn decades ago. And you might be wondering, well, so what? Why are we even talking about this if the battles regarding institutionalism or non-institutionalism have been so long ago done with? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is because entire generations are growing up not knowing about the battles of that godly-minded men on both sides waged, wanting to get to the truth of a matter. And so it's important that our young people realize this so that they'll be prepared when they speak with those of another mindset concerning these important things. And make no mistake, the divisions that came about because of institutionalism or the belief that a church can, with its treasury, support human institutions like orphanages and nursing homes and things like that, that was a hard-fought battle, and it got very nasty. Churches split. Sometimes families split. Preachers lost their jobs. It was terrible when this was going on. There were name calling and epithets that were being thrown around. Those who believed that it was okay called those who believed that it was not okay to support institutions from the church's treasury, they called them antis because they believed they were anti-cooperational, anti-institution, anti-orphans sometimes they were called. And those who were on that side called the others liberals or something like that. The name calling sometimes got worse and worse, and now it's kind of a little more descriptive and a lot less caustic. Those who regard themselves to be against those who against the thought that institutions should be supported from the church's treasury are simply called non-institutionals by the institutionals themselves. And that's okay with me. That's a more descriptive term, and it's certainly a lot less caustic than anti. And as well, the institutionals call themselves institutional, because that describes what they do and what they're willing to do. And again, it's a less toxic term than anti and liberal. What is an institution? It's simply a social organization that's created for a purpose, right? I mean, we think of them and we contribute to them personally all the time, don't we? The American Cancer Society, what does it do? Well, it builds soup kitchens. No, it doesn't. You know better than that. The American Cancer Society collects funds from interested parties so that they will fight cancer, provide help for those people with cancer. Do they help people with heart problems? No, they do not. The Heart Association does that, right? Because the Heart Association has been created for that purpose. Memorial Hermann, the hospital in Houston, was the brainchild of one man, Mr. Hermann, who created that institution so that sick people, particularly sick people who didn't always have the right financial resources, could have a place to go and be treated, regardless of where on the financial structure they sat. The Houston area battered women's shelter is created to help, guess who? Battered women, right? We know what institutions are. We deal with them all the time. There are a couple of areas that are within the realm of the work of the church that have been somewhat institutionalized. The areas are evangelism and benevolence. And there have been evangelistic associations that have popped up. In fact, over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the American Missionary Society was created so that people and churches could funnel all their money to one organization, and that one organization would dole out money and send out missionaries as it saw fit to whatever places it saw fit so that the gospel would be spread. And some might be asking, wow, that sounds pretty efficient. Why? What's wrong with that? Hospitals have sprung up by interested brethren who want to make sure that sick people are helped by those who love the Lord and genuinely care about their health. Nursing homes, orphanages, soup kitchens. Even in Texas, there are several orphanages that were in the middle of that fight. One such is Bowles Home, which is in Quinlan, Texas, that was at the that was a lightning rod for a lot of criticism back in the day, 40, 50, 60 years ago, when these battles were being fought. And I don't think there's a single Christian, whatever persuasion you might happen to be, who doesn't think that we should evangelize people, that we shouldn't send the gospel to people, that we shouldn't help needy people, that we shouldn't offer some solace to battered women or parentless orphans. But is the answer to create an institution funded by the church to do that? That's the question. And when you boil it down, it's not a difficult question to ask. It's really very simple. This is it. Is there authority from God to use the common fund collected by the local church to financially support these local institutions? I'll tell you what. I would much rather be preaching on our common salvation that we have in Jesus. I would rather much be preaching on a more exciting lesson than whether or not we should consider this question. But, you know, even Jude, as he opened his letter, said, you know, there are some things that I wanted to write about, but I knew that I should write to you instead concerning the way we ought to contend for our common faith. And this question is part of that common faith. And so it's an important one that we need to ask. And maybe there'll be another question alongside of it that is also answered, whether or not Christians from the common fund collected, I'm talking about our treasury, the collection we just took up a few moments ago, can be used to help and support non-Christians. That's an important question that we also want to talk about this morning. And I don't know of any better way to establish what the Bible says about something than just to read what the Bible says about something. So that's what we're going to do. There are about 9 or so passages that speak to the question of how the church can involve itself in evangelism. So let's talk about the Bible, or rather, benevolence. Let's talk about the Bible and benevolence. So the Bible and needy Christians. Go with me to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 2. In the book of Acts, at the very beginning of this book, we have the New Testament church in its infancy. And there were a lot of people in Jerusalem who had come from far away and were being baptized right and left. And the church was growing. And there became a logistics problem. What do we do? How do we handle all these people who are becoming Christians? They have basic needs such as, being fed. What are we going to do about all that? Well, let's read about it. Over in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44, it says, "All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, there are a couple questions we need to ask as we go through these passages. We need to ask who and what. Who did these things? Well, verse 44 tells us, all who had believed, what did they do? They sold their stuff and they used the proceeds from that to help others. Who did they help? Verse 45 says all. Does that mean everybody? Well, there's an antecedent here. It's those who had believed. So those who had believed were providing resources to help those who had believed. In chapter 4, in verse 32, let's go there together. Acts 4 and verse 32. It says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Again, if we ask those two simple questions, who and what, we find the same kind of thing going on again. Who was it? Those who had believed. What did they do? They shared their resources with who? Those who had believed. We're starting to see a pattern, right? And we're going to see a consistent pattern throughout all of these passages that we'll look at this morning. Look with me in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem that had arisen based on these very needs. We need to feed some people. Well, what are we going to do about it? In Acts chapter, I said 7, I apologize, I meant 6. Acts chapter 6. In Acts 6, and in verse 1, it says, "At this time, while the disciples," there's the who again, "were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.' So they said, 'You select some men from yourselves to do this task.'" To do what? Well, to give some food to certain people. Who? Those who had believed. Disciples. We're seeing a pretty consistent pattern, aren't we? Acts chapter 11. Go there with me. Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11. In Acts 11, beginning in verse 27. A few years later, it says, "At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the" who? The disciples had means. "Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of" who? The brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Flip with me to the next book, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15, begin with me if you will in verse 25. Romans 15 and in verse 25. Paul had talked in this letter about how much he wanted to go to Rome and be with these saints. But he says, there's important work that I've got to do still. And he says in verse 25, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So there was still a need that was going on. And Paul says, I'm all about this need. I want to make sure that it's met. And so those who have been saved, Christians, have contributed so that other Christians can feel relief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you'll go there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I know we're flying through these passages, and I hope you're jotting them down if you want to look at them later. But I want us just to see, just at the outset, how there is a consistent pattern throughout all these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. The apostle says, "Now, concerning the collection for who? The saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." He wants to make sure that there are no frantic last-minute giving. He says, do this methodically. Do it regularly. And in verse 3, he says, "And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Paul says, do this because there are brethren in other places who need your help. And that's what we just did, right? We passed around this golden plate. And you put your check or your bill in there or your handful of change or whatever it is that you put in there that you purpose to give. You gave because you know that there's a reason for that giving, right? That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Go with me to the second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, the apostle says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." I love how he begins this. He's about to talk about something that is physical. They're giving. And he focuses on the fact that it is by, through, and with the grace of God that it occurs. He says in verse 2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of who? Again, the saints, right? When we see who and what, consistently, we see that the who is believers and the what is that which has been gathered together, the resources, the collection, if you want to call it that, by other believers. Go with me now to chapter 9 of the same letter, 2 Corinthians 9. In verse 1, the apostle says, "It is superfluous for me to write to you concerning this ministry to the saints." In verse 12, he says, "For this ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." And we keep seeing this common thing pop up. We're going to look at one more bunch of passages in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Go there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul does something a little different here. He makes some restrictions as an inspired apostle about what can happen with those funds that are collected, those pooled resources. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3, he tells us to honor widows who were widows indeed. And then he tells us some things about those widows in verses 4 and 5. In verse 5, he says, "She's a widow who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." In verse 9, he says, "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work." The Apostle Paul says, now, we didn't read it, but he tells us in this same passage that first, let's just read verse 4. "If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own families and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." He says, before a widow is going to look to the church's pooled resources for help, they need to look to their family first. And he says, if there is a widow that needs ongoing help, this list that Paul talks about, he says there are some restrictions about what kind of widow can be put on that list. In verse 16, Paul says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, this verse 16, goes even a little further in our study than just simply naming the who and the what that we've been talking about before. It makes a distinction between what individual Christians can do in benevolence and what the church ought to do. Did you see that? If there's a widow who's got somebody who can care for her, they need to do that first so that the church should not be burdened. I want us to see just a couple things that I think are easy to see. First, what is striking to me is that in every circumstance, the finances collected by the local church were used to help Christians. Period. Even in areas where non-Christians were in need. You know, when we read back in Acts chapter 2, those Christians who had been helped by the selling of the resources of those Christians who sold them weren't the only people who had come a long way to Jerusalem. It was Pentecost, and there was a lot of people from all over the world who had come to worship in Jerusalem during that time. But it tells us that only the believers helped other believers. To me, that's very telling. Understand that this doesn't mean that God doesn't care for unbelievers. But in these things that we've seen, these nine or so passages, there is a clear precedent, a pattern that is set, that funds collected by believers were always used for believers in benevolence. And second, one of the things that we didn't mention, but I think we can see, is that the resources that were used for those who needed benevolent help was always sent directly to where the need was. Over in Acts chapter 11, we read about how Paul had taken some resources to the elders in Judea and delivered that exactly where they needed the help. There wasn't a need for some monetary clearinghouse. There wasn't a need for somebody to tell all the congregations in Judea, hey, send your money to us and we'll figure out how best to distribute that. In the same way, we can approach the subject of evangelism, the Bible and evangelism. There aren't as many passages that we'll look at, but I do want us to see that if we've got at least two or more, there's a pattern that's set. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 concerning the Bible, Christians, pooled resources, and evangelism. In Philippians chapter 4, go there with me. In Philippians 4 and in verse 15, as Paul closes this letter, it's obvious to see the love that he had for the Philippians. And he tells us why. He says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now, stop there for a moment. Those who are pro-institutionalism will point to this verse 15, and say that Paul was a mini missionary society because the part about giving and receiving was about him being given to, and he would give to others as he saw fit. But all we have to do is go to the next verse really to see that that's not so. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs, Paul says. You made sure that I was supported. Me, you sent where the need was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 14, Paul simply says that the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. I love that verse. It means I get a paycheck. Paul is saying that those who give themselves to the preaching of the gospel have the opportunity to expect that they'll be supported in that work. In fact, go with me. This isn't on the list behind me, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul wrote to the same church, he chastised them for not doing their part in this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, the apostle says that I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, Paul says. When I was preaching to you, Paul says, you weren't giving me anything for it. Other churches saw the need to make sure that evangelism was being done, and they helped support me in my service to you, Paul says. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, go there with me. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 17. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 17. The apostle says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now this tells us something that we don't normally do, but we have the authority to do. We could pay our elders, or since he's talking about not muzzling the ox, we can give them grain, I guess. No. It's telling us that we have the authority to make sure that those who give themselves to the teaching of the Word of God can be recompensed for that. And again, when we see so many things telling us the same thing again and again and again, we have for us an established precedent and a pattern. We see that help for evangelism was sent directly to the one who needed it, and there was no need for any kind of middleman or organization or institution, if you will, to handle that. And whether we're talking about evangelism or benevolence, needy Christians, because God is the one who is giving this work to His church, God has the right to regulate the methods. God has the right to regulate how that work will be done. Did you notice when we were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about the widows? A widow can't be on a list unless she's what? 60 years old, unless she's had children, unless she's done all this stuff. That tells us that God is regulating it, right? He has the right to do that. And I hope we've seen, just as we ran through these passages, that there is a clear precedent in which the Bible doesn't contradict itself regarding these two areas that have caused so much turmoil and division in the Lord's church over the past several decades and even before that. There are, though, however, a couple of points of contention. Some, the institutionals, I want to say this, are not to be regarded as people who don't love the Lord, nor as biblically illiterate who don't love their Bibles. Most of them will demand authority for what they do. Unfortunately, the application of the authority has been, in my view, wrongly applied. And there are a couple of verses that they usually point to mostly to defend the institutionalism that is so rampant among them. One of those is James 1, verse 27. Let's just look at it together. James chapter 1. James 1 and in verse 27. Scripture says simply, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We know what that second part is all about, keeping oneself unstained from the world, right? We want to be pure. But it's that first part that has been misapplied, I believe. some see in that passage about visiting widows and orphans in their distress. Some see the authority for the church to expand its work of benevolence to the poor and widows. There is a jump from what it says here to building institutions in order to do that work. Nursing homes, orphanages, hospitals, all kinds of stuff like that. But I want you to see something. While the letter is addressed to brethren, it deals almost exclusively with individual Christian living. And if you just read the context of it, you see where that's established. Back up a few verses with me, if you will. In verse 23, he says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For whence he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religious is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion is this." And then he tells us what we just read. See, he establishes the fact that this is something that an individual must make sure he looks to himself to do. He establishes for us a context and then a way to work out this undefiled and pure religion individually. This passage is not about church work. It's not about the church's purpose. And it's certainly not about the church's collection, because it's not even mentioned. This purpose, this passage is about you and me individually, waking up to our own individual responsibilities to do the good that we can to those who are needing that good all around us. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 10, read that with me. Galatians 6 and in verse 10. "So then," he says, "while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, to some, do good to all people sounds like give money to everybody. Because that's how some read it. And I'm not trying to be unkind or unfair, but seriously, that is how some read that passage. That's what they think it's talking about. Well, let's look at it. Is there anything in this passage that deals with collective church work? I can't find anything. It's aimed again at the individual. You can go back and you can just, we won't do it, but throughout the beginning of chapter 6 and onward, it speaks of individuals again waking up to their responsibility, to their obligations to God, and making sure that whatever each individual does, they do it to the best of their ability. And something else that I hope you'll notice is that this passage isn't even talking about, I think, financial assistance. Throughout this passage that begins way back in chapter 5, the context that it sets for us is spiritual in nature. He tells us in verse 22 about the fruit of the Spirit. All those wonderful things that emanate from a good character, from somebody who loves the Lord. Those things are spiritual in nature. And then he tells us about how this has worked out. If you're spiritual, then you're gonna approach somebody who's living in sin, and you're gonna try and bring them back to the Lord. He says you're gonna be reminded of your own obligations to God, and you're gonna try to live the best way that you can. He says, you're going to recognize that there's some value in those who teach you. Look with me, if you will, in verse 6. "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." I've heard this passage being referred to a lot, again and again, as authority to pay the preacher. Now, there is authority to pay the preacher, and we read about it in 1 Corinthians 9, right? But this one isn't it. This is talking, I think, I'm convinced about the fact that if there is some good that Mark or I or any other teacher of the Bible does for you, let them know that you appreciate that. Let them know that there is good, and the best way that I can think of is simply to propagate the teaching, to continue it. in your life and in the lives of others. And so he comes down to the fact that we should never get tired of doing that spiritual good. While we have opportunity, let's do good to everybody. What is the best good that we can do for anybody? It's to show them what's in this book. It's to point them to God and let them know that God loves them. Who doesn't love to hear that? That he has a plan for them. That there is a spirituality that awaits them if they do God's will. Now, I want to, when we're talking to brethren of the institutional sort, and I hope you get that opportunity, I want you to realize that while we make our stand on these things, it doesn't for a moment absolve us from doing financial good out of our own pocket. If you're talking about this topic with an institutional brother or sister, be prepared for the question, well, are you using your money to help widows and orphans? Of course, even if you're not, it doesn't justify an unscriptural practice. But not doing a wrong thing doesn't cover for not doing a right thing, I think. Look, it comes down to this. It's the Lord's church, right? The Lord is where the buck stops. It belongs to God. And whatever his reasons are for regulating it in the way that he has are his reasons. As Christians, we get to share in the benefit of the opportunity to do things God's way and to show people that no matter how many other religious organizations are going off after all kinds of unscriptural practices, we will make our stand for what's right in the Word of God. Simply, it's right simply because it is the Word of God. Only God can justify or condemn a practice. It's our job just to do what God says. He's master. We're servants. We follow His will. And maybe there's someone this morning who is interested in simple New Testament Christianity. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. And the opportunity is there for anyone to become just a Christian. To not be entrapped by all the trappings of denominationalism and all the stuff that's going on in a crazy, very divided religious world. You can be just a Christian, just doing Bible things in Bible ways, being a humble servant of God and letting His Word guide you in all that you do. If that interests you, we want you to know that we want to help you. You can become a Christian this morning by being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins as you turn away from those things that keep you separated from God. We want to help you grow. And maybe you've done that and you realize that for far too long you've allowed your own spirituality to wane. We want to help you too. We're about growth at Eastside. We want to grow numerically, sure, that'd be great, but we definitely want to grow spiritually. And the only way that I know to do that is to humble ourselves before God and let Him have His way with us. If that interests you, we want to help you. Now, while we stand and sing.